Would you join me now in the scripture, in the book of Genesis? We are returning there. I know I sound like a broken record, and we've been here for well over a year, and we're not through yet. It's a long book, isn't it? This book of beginnings. And I hope that we can see as we read this that God himself is in no tremendous hurry, and he is accomplishing his good work, and in his own good time it shall be done. Well, we're finishing chapter 35 today, and our reading starts after Bethel, after they've gone up to Bethel and they've worshiped the Lord, and he's seen this fresh vision of the Lord and heard the promises again, and the covenant's been reconfirmed. Then our reading begins with verse 16 of Genesis 35. We'll read to the end of the chapter, verse 29. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for now you have another son." It came about as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. It came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah: Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, and the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, and the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. All right, let's pause for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to give us some help with this. Lord, our confidence today is that all of thy word is God-breathed, inspired by thy good spirit, and all of it's profitable for teaching and correction and training in righteousness, and that as we look at all of it, Lord, the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, and we thank you for these things. And we think of the promise that the word of God will accomplish its good work in those who believe, and it will not return unto you void. And so we plead these things before you. We ask for your help, whether it be in the pulpit and the opening of the word or the pew and the hearing of it, that we might all worship God together. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. This chapter is interesting, the whole chapter, because of its emphases. And it emphasizes, as you think about it and go back over it, and we'll try to do just a brief outline here for in a second, but what it emphasizes is just the ordinary. And we've seen this before. Not every chapter is as dramatic. For instance, is chapter 7, where the flood destroys the old world. That's not every chapter, is it? Not every chapter is as pivotal as chapter 15, where God enters into covenant with Abraham. Rather, this chapter lists for us a number of everyday, common some of us might say humdrum events, things that we just have to do. We find ourselves maybe doing it against our better wishes, but it's just life. For instance, moving. He's moving here again. These patriarchs were wanderers and travelers, weren't they? He's moving. We have here the example of birth. Now, that's a high point. That's a good thing, isn't it? I think every parent would say, yep. We have deaths here, multiple, in this chapter. We see a number of people that are dear to Jacob dying, and he has to bury them. We have family problems in the section we just read. It's heartbreaking, too, the things that the firstborn does. We have worship services where he meets with God, where our altars are built and prayers are made and the Lord reveals himself. And these are sweet things, good things, remarkable things, but a lot of them are just ordinary things. And it's interesting to us because of the closeness to our own circumstances. I doubt that we'll very much see the world inundated by the flood again. In fact, we have promised that we won't. It's going another way, isn't it? It's going to be consumed with fire. I doubt that we're going to see a smoking oven traveling between the separated pieces of an animal as God comes into a covenant with us. I doubt that we'll see some of the things that we have already seen that are remarkable in their own way, but there are experiences here in this chapter that all of us go through. We have already, and we will yet go through these things. Now, we've noted recently, I think as recent as last week, the losses that Jacob has suffered already in this chapter. He's suffered the loss of earthly possessions. You remember the burying of all this gold and treasure under the tree. He has to hide these things and dispose of them. It's a suffering of a loss, earthly possessions. He suffered the loss of family friends when Deborah, his mother's nurse, dies and the burial must be done to take care of her and to honor her and to weep over her. He suffered the loss of himself even as he's wrestled with God and comes out of that both winner and loser. Maybe we should say loser and winner. But still, it is the loss of himself and who he was, and that starts to get pulled out of the heart. It is not an easy tug, is it? For some of us, it's harder than others, but for all of us, it's a difficult thing. Now, in some ways, then, as you go on in the rest of this chapter that we just read, in some ways, suffering loss is indeed the theme of the rest of this chapter. Though he does gain another son, he loses the love of his life. That's a sad thing there in verse 19. Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And he puts up a pillar there. It made me think of I have loved ones resting at certain places, and their pillars over their heads. And I knew exactly what that scene was like and what it's like to erect that pillar. And so do you. And you look at that, and the reality of this comes crashing home upon you. He has, what else? He is, in verse 22, he has suffered with a wayward son who shames the family, who shames his father. And we'll hear more of that later on in the book of Genesis. And at the end of the chapter, in verse 28 and 29, he loses his father. He loses this miracle man, this fellow that was not supposed to be born and yet was, who was his own father. And I can only tell you what it's like to lose a father, and some of you can relate to this. It's like having the earth shake under your feet. And something that you have even unconsciously rested on all of your life is just no longer there. This is a chapter of loss here. Now, I must point out one more thing. By the way, it says in my notes, by the way, If we run the numbers, and we have some numbers there at the end of the chapter, if we run the numbers, we must see that there must be a gap between verses 27 and 8, or at least 26 and 27. What I mean by that is verse 28 tells us that Isaac, his days, his years, were 180 years. That's a long life, isn't it? Abraham lived to 175. His son bested him by 5 years, lived 180. Now, what does that tell us? Well, that tells us at that point, at the end of the chapter, Jacob must be 120. Because if you recall back earlier in the book, both Esau and Jacob, twins, were born to Isaac when he was 60 years old. There's a difference of 60 years in their age. Now, we've got some mathematicians here, so you guys check my math. You take off 60 from 180, and what have you got? Oh, you're all mathematicians. Very good. 120 years old. Now, let me stay with me on this thought here on ages. We know from, I'm going to borrow some light from chapter 47. This is where Jacob's going to stand before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's going to look at him and be amazed probably at the appearance, because he asks him, how old are you? And what does Jacob say? Few and unpleasant have been my years, and I've not attained the years of my forefathers, but the years of my wandering, or however he says it, are 130. So, in other words, this death here of Isaac happens just 10 years before Jacob stands before Pharaoh. Do you know what that means? That means that already, we haven't had the comment on it yet, but it's coming. Already he has suffered the loss of Joseph. Because Joseph is separated from his father by a span of 20-something years. And we'll do that math later on. We won't encumber ourselves with that now. But that just tells us that in between Jacob coming down to Isaac at Mamre or somewhere in there, and then his father dying, Joseph is sold off into slavery by his own brothers. That's bad enough. But all dear old Jacob knows is what? Is this your son's tunic? We found this. It was dipped in the blood of a goat. And he is left with this assumption. My son has been torn to bits by a wild animal. And so he suffers the loss. Jacob has a rough life, doesn't he? And these events that we're seeing here, they almost go by without commentary. But we want to ask the question, how does one bear up under this loss, this weight of losing and losing and losing again, and the weight of it starts to weigh you down, and you feel this down in your bones, and you think to yourself, I thought that we were sons of promise and sons of light, and I thought that things were going to go swimmingly because God had taken us for himself and as his own dear people, and look at what I've already been through. How does one bear up under this? And we're going to come to this question in just a moment, but first, to feel the weight of what dear old Jacob feels, let me give you a couple of comments that he makes. And you don't need to turn there, but I will read to you exactly as it's written for us in the scripture. In chapter 48, he is talking to his son Joseph, and he tells him what it was like to lose his wife Rachel. And this is what he says. As for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey. Sorrow is excessive grief. It is weighty grief. In fact, the marginal reading says that literally what Jacob said was, as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died upon me. Now, she was in childbirth. So what he means there is the weight of it came to me. It just like a burden, a crushing burden of, we called her the love of his life. His soulmate, if you will. And she dies in childbirth, and he has to deal with this. But it is to him a crushing weight upon his soul. And then later on in the following chapter, he is going to give a commentary on how he feels about what Reuben did. And this is when he's blessing all his sons. They've gathered them together. And Jacob goes, does it chronologically. He starts with Reuben. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. And that is the position and the place and the hope for the firstborn. Right? This is what he should have been. Preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power. Listen to what he says. You are as uncontrolled as water. You shall not have have you ever spilled water? Of course you have. And it goes where it wishes. Can you control it at that point? Uncontrolled as water, you shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up on my couch. Well, that's how he felt. On one hand, intense sorrow. On the other hand, biting disappointment. And from this point, from that point on, he'll be looking for someone to fill the position of the firstborn because Reuben has forfeited this. All right. Now back to our question. How do you bear up under this disappointment? And there's several things in our section here that will help us. Because I think if we see them helping this man, maybe, just maybe, we'll see them helping us. Now verse 9 tells us something. God appeared to Jacob. We dare not discount this. Jacob saw him. And the sight of that is like the bread that Elijah ate. And you recall that story where Elijah was fleeing from Jezebel, who had threatened his life. And so he's on the way to the mountain of God, and it's a long journey for him. And the angel comes and says, you better eat this because it's too great a journey for you. And so he has a little bit and goes back to sleep, and they nudge him again, eat some more. So he eats some more, and in the strength of that bread, he travels for 40 days and makes it there with just that one meal. Now, seeing the Lord is like this. There is something life-sustaining and life-giving in it. There is that which enriches and empowers and enables us to go on and on and on and on and on and on. And of course, I'm thinking here of what the writer of Hebrews said there about Moses. Let me see if I can quote this to you. This isn't exactly an exhortation, but maybe Jeff will touch upon this one of these days. How long till we get to chapter 11? A couple more weeks? Yeah. Okay, good. Say here, it says, by faith, he, Moses, left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. This is when he left, not to go on pilgrimage, but to just leave. This is the second part of his life, this 40 years when he ends up wandering. He left, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Now, whether you agree with my interpretation or not, whenever he left Egypt, whatever that's talking about, the point is, how do you endure? If it's 40 years or 80 years in the wilderness, how do you endure? You see him who is unseen. Now, you'll say to me, well, doesn't Peter say, having not seen him, you love him? Yes, he does. But does not the scripture speak about the eye of faith and seeing by faith and beholding him by faith? Doesn't Paul mention this? As in a mirror, we see the reflection of the glory of Christ Jesus. And we come in before him, and like Moses, we take the veil off our face and we see him, we behold him, by the Spirit. And he speaks of this that changes men. And Moses speaks of this which strengthens men and enables them to keep keeping on. We've read the story, and I think it's who was that missionary, honey, that was the tinkerer? Not Bunyan, but the other one. Carey, William Carey. Who said, whatever, I think it's Carey. If you prove me wrong, good. But it was, the man said, whatever success I owe in my ministry, I owe to the ability to be able to plod. Okay, how do you plod? How do you get up each day with marginal or no success and put one foot again in front of another? And then keep going on and going on. And you see him. You see him who is unseen. And in the sight there is a strength imparted to your soul. Listen to how Paul puts this. And I love his comment as he writes to the Corinthians. And he says to them, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? You know the next question? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? Now, I doubt that Paul had seen, he might have seen the crucifixion, but I'm certain he did not see the risen Christ after the resurrection and before the ascension. But you know well what Paul mentions and what he's thinking of when he says, have I not seen Jesus, the Lord? On the road to Damascus, on the route to persecute Christians, Jesus stops him right in his tracks, reveals himself to him, and Paul sees something of the glory of the risen Christ. And oh, the sight, what happens to the man after seeing the Lord? It's all history, isn't it? Wonderful, glorious, rich history. And so Paul is able to say, I have seen him, and that by the grace he gave me, I am what I am. And I'm suggesting to you that these appearances to the patriarchs were more than just interesting. And this second appearance, at least in verse 9, is extremely important. Because of what he has to go through, of what awaits the man, what's his lot in life to walk through. And he goes through these things, but yet he goes through them having seen the Lord. The second thing that enables this man to bear up under this, that's the question, how do you bear up under these sufferings, is verse 10. What happens? God said to him, your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. There we go. And again, we're face to face with God giving us a new nature. This is what he said through his prophet, his servant Ezekiel. And he speaks to the whole nation of people that are off in captivity. And he said, now listen, what you need to do, what you must do, is get yourself a new heart and get yourself a new spirit. Well, what marketplace has that commodity? Where do you go to get a new heart and a new spirit? You go to the Most High God, who is the maker of spirits and the mender of hearts and the cleanser of consciences, and you go to him and say, make all things new. Make me new. Give me a new birth. I know I can't climb into my mother's womb and be born a second time, but by the Spirit of God, I can be made new. I can be made new. And I grant that even with that experience, there is, as Paul will say, there is sometimes the old nature comes to the fore, and then sometimes the new comes back. And it's this wrestling match, isn't it, with who is going to ascend and who will take preeminence in my own existence? Will it be Jacob? Will it be, what's his name? Isaac. Which one will it be? By the way, did you notice this? Look at verse 20. Jacob set up a pillar. Verse 21, Israel journeyed. Verse 21, Israel was dwelling in the land. Israel heard of it. Verse 22 at the end, the 12 sons of Jacob. Verse 27, Jacob. Verse 28, the days of Isaac. were 180. That's not the same guy. Isaac breathed his last. Jacob buried him, verse 29. Do you see this back and forth? Isaac, Jacob, Jacob, Isaac. And that's, isn't it that way in your experience? I don't know exactly what Moses was thinking when he called him Isaac. And that's your Sunday lunch discussion right there. Why was he called Isaac there? And then why is he called Jacob the next verse down? Why is it the 12 sons of Jacob? Why not the 12 sons of Isaac? Why did Jacob set up a pillar and not Israel? That's the name, Israel. Why is he called Israel? And then why was he called Israel when he journeyed on and pitched his tent? Well, I get that because that's the new nature and that's who he is. But then we're going back and forth to Jacob. Forgive me for belaboring this point. But it's that way in our experience, isn't it? Aren't you some days Simon and another days you're Peter? Aren't you some days Saul and the next day you're Paul? And you may go back to being Saul again? At least that's my experience. And I find a simpatico here in dear old Jacob / Israel. But the encouragement of us is, whichever is trying to at the moment gain ascendancy, at least he has a new nature. And do not ever discount this when you're looking at troubles and trials and facing them, that God has made. If you are in Christ, God has given you a new nature. And there is an Isaac in there somewhere. There is an Israel, excuse me, in there somewhere. And that person will be able to better handle the difficulties and the trials of what's coming ahead. Now, let's get past the confusion of Isaac Israel here, and let's go on to number 3, which is verses 11 and 12. Promises. God reiterated the promises to this dear brother, whatever his name was. And then verse 23 through 26, we see the reality, the beginning of those promises starting to take place, come to pass. Now, you and I can face problems if we counterbalance the scales of our experience with the good word of God and the fact that, as Paul said, all the promises of God are yea, or yes, and amen in Christ Jesus. And that starts to tip the balance a little bit more if we really think upon those promises. And that's the value of these things. You know, Peter says we'll become partakers of the divine nature because it's exceedingly precious and magnificent promises. But then especially is this so, as you start to think about your life and say, now wait a minute, I'm beginning to see this take place. I'm seeing the hand of God work. I'm recognizing his handiwork. I'm seeing the fulfillment of what he's promised. Now, there were 12 sons of Jacob. Abraham had a son, one son that mattered, Isaac. Isaac had one son that mattered, well, according to the promise, Jacob. Now, Jacob suddenly has a dozen. There were 12 sons of Jacob, and he lists them by name, all that God has given. And you start to think, you know, he has promised that our descendants will be more numerous than the sands of the sea. And he has promised a nation to come forth, and kings even, and they're going to hold this land, and somehow it's going to be more than just God giving one son to one man and then one son to his man. Somewhere along the line, it's going to have to start spreading out. Like you've seen the map of a river, and it comes to the mouth and it starts widening out as it makes its entrance into the sea. And somewhere along the line, the promises of God are going to have to do that, even for the church, as they are and have been. And they widen out until you've got branches and rivulets and flowing waters all over the place. And he's beginning to see this. God has given me 12 sons. Sons are encouragements. Sons are great blessings, particularly if they're given in answer to prayer and in fulfillment of God's good promise. But then come to this one last thought of how do you face such sorrow? Look at the conviction that he has. And this is already something in the heart of God's people. It's there for us at the end of the chapter, the last verse. Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and he was gathered to his people. One of my favorite expressions in the Old Testament. He was gathered to his people. That doesn't just mean they buried him. It means that his people lived on and he met them again. That's what it means. The best commentators are agreed on that. They said this speaks of and declares a faith in a coming or ongoing life after the grave, that we're not just cattle. We're not just physical machines. I like the way old C.S. Lewis put it. We are not bodies that have spirits. We are spirits that possess bodies. And the reality of what God does with us after death is, for the saints now, they are gathered to their people. Ah, the sight. Isaac gathered to Abraham. And Abraham and Isaac together gathered to all the saints that had gone before them. Think, who would they see? Would they see Enoch who walked with God? Yes. Would they see Seth? Would they see the first martyr, Abel? Would they see Adam and Eve redeemed by the mercy of God? Yes. Who will you see? Do you have someone you want to see dearly? Of course you do. Someone you know has tasted of the mercy of God and has been gathered to his or her people as a consequence. And one of the happy prospects to you of passing this life, my mother used to say, shuffling off this mortal coil. I don't know why, but she did. That was her phrase. When you go shuffling off this mortal coil, who are you going to be gathered to? Whom are you going to be gathered to? Well, and I mean more than just seeing Aunt Susie and Uncle Fred. I mean, that's part of it. But the company of the redeemed, the assembly of the righteous. How does the writer of Hebrews describe this? I mean, we've come to Mount Zion, the city of the king, and it is the where company of the myriads of angels and the spirits of righteous men made perfect are. You think, oh. And the place where Jesus is revealed and the Son of God is seen in his glory in answer to his Father's prayer, Father, I would have them be with me where I am, that they might behold my glory. They have, by faith, they have agreed to this and accepted this and loved me for my earthly humbled state. Let them love me because of what you're going to do, of what you're going to give me. As a recompense to them, not just to the Son of God, but to them as well. They've given their lives to serve me, and I want them to see, oh, how worth it was. Now, when that faith in that which is coming is on us, as we trust and hope and pray that it was on Jacob/Israel, then it makes bearing these temporal things to be of the sort and nature, as Paul would say, it's short, it's momentary, it's light, but there's coming something that outweighs it, glorious, weighty, these things that God has for us. Now the questions are for us, how do you bear up under your sorrows? Because you have them and you either are in them right now or you're remembering what they were like or you're bracing yourself for something future because you know it's coming. We don't all live forever. We don't all behave like angels. It's the world. It's the world that we live in. What are we going to do? Have you seen him? lately? Have you seen Jesus your Lord? Now, I know he hides himself, but from time to time he peers into the lattices, and the obligation of the believer is to be looking constantly. Oh, Lord, show yourself to me. Make yourself known. Let me behold the beauty of the Son of God, because I want to be changed from this glory that I now have, which frankly is not much, to something better. Paul speaks of this, Lord. He says, from glory to glory. And he says this after we have seen you. And so we bring this back to God in prayer and say, let this be my experience. By the way, I read a comment this week in a sermon that was preached in 1970-something by a preacher that I respect tremendously by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones. And he said this. He said, we run the risk of interpreting Scripture in the light of our experiences. He said, no, we're doing this wrong. We should look at the Scripture and then look at our experience and say, wait a minute, why is my experience not up to this? Why does it speak of the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts and I know hardly anything of that? Why? Why does it say that there is a peace that passes all understanding left to the saints and I'm just always in turmoil? Why? Well, it must be he meant something different. No, he meant what he meant. This is what I took from Dr. Lloyd-Jones. When Paul speaks of seeing him, I think that we need to pray, Lord, give us eyes to see so that we can endure. I want to see him who is unseen like Moses saw and endure as he saw. I want to see him like Paul saw and was changed. I want to see him that way. I want the new nature. Secondly, is that living in us? Is it living in you? Is it rising to the top? That is the cream, isn't it, that comes to the very top of the surface? You know the phrase. How is it with your new nature? Do you have a new nature? Has God given you one? The man that with nothing other than just who he is in Adam and walking through this world of sorrow, he is the most to be pitied. How is it with you and the promises? Are you laying hold of the promises? Are you feeding your soul upon the promises? Are you weighing them in the balance of your own experience and saying, no, wait a minute, I'm giving way to this. When God has said this over here, I should let this be a little bit heavier and be the weightier part of the balance of my experience. Now, I tell you, there's things God has spoken, and he's been at pains to speak to us and to tell us wonderful things. And it's all in this blessed book. It's right there in your lap. Promise after promise after promise of what he would do. And then finally, are you seeing some of those things come to pass? And saying, well, his word is true. His word is true. We were this past Wednesday night talking about the kingdoms of this world and the glory of them and how they're all going to be broken to smithereens by this little rock that is cut out without hands. And it strikes the statue on its feet and the whole thing is demolished, and yet this stone becomes a mountain that fills the earth. And it's a kingdom that outlasts all of the kingdoms. What are you seeing about the church? Does the church exist still? Is it strong, at least strong in other places? Is there still something of life in it? Yes, there is. And why is that? Because of the one who's made the promise. It's his kingdom. It's his church. It's his work. We have promises. Oh, we have promises. And then how is it with your soul and the conviction of glory? Are you waiting the glad day? These historians tell us that these early Christians suffered greatly and they went through tremendous difficulties and trials and privations, and they did this because they were hoping for and looking for a better day. The writer of Hebrews supports this thought too. He says that they rejected an earthly deliverance that they might have a better resurrection. They were looking for, and they could see it as clearly as the next sunrise on the horizon, they could say, it's just right there. Oh, the conviction of glory. What will be momentary and light giving way to the eternal and the weighty? And then you have that. It doesn't mean that the sorrow is not real and the disappointment is not real. Those things are real, and they're part of life, but still, they don't crush the spirit. We have the help of God that enables us to go through these things, don't we? So he becomes the father to the fatherless. He becomes the husband to the widow. He becomes all to us that we are losing in this life. And he makes heaven and the dawning of it brighter and clearer and more real. Well, these are wonderful things. And I'm sure that this chapter of difficulties was put for here us so we can relate to it, but also that we could say, how do these people keep going on? And we have their secret right here. It's all in our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. And thank you for what it teaches us, Lord. And even if we're not reading about David slaying Goliath or Paul being caught up to the third heavens, yet everything here is of great value to us. And we thank you for these things and pray that you would write upon our hearts maybe some of the more ordinary lessons that we will face more often than we face shipwreck or some other calamity that we see of heroic proportion. Or may we be the quiet and the silent heroes that day by day recognize that we're just passing through this veil of tears, and soon it will all be over, soon past, soon swallowed up in life, soon giving way to glory. Help us with this, Lord, we pray. And we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.